before, I just heard this story, so before I get into my topic, I thought it was cute about a little boy that grew up a number of years ago when they had the outhouses. Any of you here remember the outhouse? Okay, my grandma and grandpa had one, and so I remember that. But the little boy, he didn't like that outhouse. And so one night, he decided, I'm going to go out there and push it over. And that's what he did. And so the next day, his dad confronted him and said, son, did you push that over? And he said, yes, Dad, I did. And he said, but now, Dad, remember, you know, you've heard the story that when George Washington cut down that cherry tree, he was honest. And he told his dad that's what he did, and his dad didn't discipline him. And the father said, yes, that's right, son, but George Washington's father was not in the cherry tree. So that would make it just a little bit different. I mean, telling the truth, but telling the truth sometimes has some consequences. And at least in that instance, that did have some consequence for that little boy. But again, thank you for coming out here tonight. And as we talk about God's awesome creation. The Pentateuch is the name for the first five books of the Old Testament. The Jews call them the Torah. And these first five books are in some ways the foundation of the whole Bible. And the foundation of the Pentateuch is the book of Genesis, and the foundation of the book of Genesis would be the first 11 chapters. And the foundation of the first 11 chapters is chapters 2 and 3, and then I believe the foundation of chapter 1 is found in three words that we frequently meet in Genesis chapter 1, then God said. Then God said. The book of Genesis, as you know, is a book of beginnings. That's what the word Genesis means, origin or beginning. And so we have the beginning of the material universe, plant life, animal and fowl life, human life, sin, family life. The Bible has three great characteristics. It embodies divine revelation. It conveys a divine message, and it carries with it divine authority. But Genesis chapter 1, to me, is one of the most amazing compositions in all literature of the world. And it seems to me that it provides a perfect opening to God's book. The chapter in some ways is marked by simplicity. Here is the first and final word regarding the beginning of all things. But Genesis 1 is also the most God-centered chapter in the whole Bible. God is mentioned some 32 times in the opening chapter of the Bible. So Genesis is not so much a book of science as it is a book of theology. It is a book that is first and foremost about God. Notice the verbs used in connection with God. Verse 1, God created. Verse 2, God moves. Verse 3, God said. Verse 4, God saw. Verse 4, God separated or divided. Verse 5, God called. Verse 7, God made. Verse 17, God placed. Verse 27, God created. Verse 22, God blessed. In Genesis 1, inspiration sets for us a stage for the manner and the method of the teaching of the Bible. I think Genesis 1 verse 1 is one of those verses that most of us can quote. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we establish the person of God. Genesis 1 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Verse 6, then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. Verse 7, God made the expanse, and he separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. Then God said, and it was so. You remember that saying that we used to hear some years ago, when E.F. Hutton speaks, what do? People listen. When God speaks, people need to listen. Then God said, and it was so. Four aspects of the creation narrative emphasize to me the greatness of God. Number one, the priority of God. Genesis 1 begins with this grand announcement: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A well-known scientist named Herbert Spencer died in 1903, but Spencer said everything that exists exists in one of these categories: time, force, action, space, matter. Now consider Genesis 1, verse 1 again. In the beginning, time. Now God Himself, of course, was before the beginning. But in the beginning, time, force. In the beginning, God created action. In the beginning, God created. The word created comes from the Hebrew word meaning to call into existence something that previously had no existence. The heavens, space, the earth, matter. So interesting that those five things that Spencer suggested are right there in the opening verse of the Bible. Time, force, action, space, and matter. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the greatness of God is indicated in the fact that He was here when it all began. The implications of this verse of the Bible are quite staggering. Here the Bible, it seems to me, throws down the gauntlet to a number of things which are antithetical to the biblical view, or to the biblical, what we call the biblical worldview. God exists. Thus, atheism is opposed. You've heard that old saying, God is, enough said. God is, enough said. Only one God exists. Thus, polytheism is opposed. The unity of the Godhead is suggested by the fact that the word God is plural, as you know, Elohim there in Genesis 1, verse 1. Later revelation will make clear that the one God manifests Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thus, Unitarianism. Unitarianism is opposed. The universe had a beginning. Matter is not eternal. Thus, materialism is opposed. God is distinct from nature. He created the heavens and the earth, thus pantheism is opposed. And since God created the material universe, He is obviously superior to it and therefore in control of it. Thus the doctrinism of fatalism is opposed. And in creating the natural material universe, a non-material being of necessity had to interact with the material realm. Thus the doctrine of dualism is opposed. And so in Genesis 1, verse 1, the curtain of revelation rises to reveal a single act on a cosmic stage. And the spotlight in this verse and throughout the chapter, as I mentioned earlier, is God. Since God has priority in time, He also has priority in position. He is God, and all else is not God. God has no rival to His sovereignty. The priority of God. But the second aspect of creation narrative, which emphasizes the greatness of God, is the power of God. The priority of God, the power of God. The term, as I mentioned earlier, for create is bara. In the beginning, God created, and that conveys the notion of creation from nothing. John's prologue, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 confirms that position. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Other verbs in Genesis 1 point to the power of God. I mentioned it earlier. God made, God separated, God placed. And so I think the power of God is also emphasized by the use of two phrases: then God said, and it was so. God spoke the universe into being. The world is not the product of blind chance, of aeons of trial and error, over a struggle between God and equally powerful contrary forces. Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. And verse 9 of that 33rd Psalm says, "For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Very similar to Genesis 1. "Then God said, and it was so. He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." The power of God. And then the greatness of God is indicated in the process by which He chose to bring the universe into existence. Now, I'm sure that all that exists could have been brought into being in 1 millisecond by the command of our Almighty God. But God chose to employ process in the work of creation. The sense of God's wisdom, His majesty, His power is thereby enhanced. And that's what you're talking about this week. The awesome God, the awesome creation. Our God is indeed an awesome God. The goodness of God, of every aspect of universe, is thus understood. And finally, God's greatness is shown in the plan of God. It's been interesting to me to see that each of the first 3 days, God creates a specific habitat or environment. And on the corresponding day in the second group, He creates the things that reside in that habitat. For example, day 1, God divides light from darkness. And then on day 4, what does He do? He fashions light-bearing and light-reflecting objects of outer space. On day 2, He stretches the sky as a canopy over the oceans. And then on day 5, He creates birds of the sky and sea creatures. On day 3, He separates dry land from the sea. And then on day 6, He populates the land with life forms. And so the acts of creation are divided not only by 6 days, but also by the means of the expression that God saw that it was good. That phrase occurs some 7 times in the book of Genesis, or in Genesis chapter 1. And the climax being that God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. So when God spoke in the beginning, some amazing, awesome things happened. G.K. Chesterton was asked why the sun rose in the east, and he says, "Because God says, get up." And, you know, that's true. Then God said, and it was so. You remember when you would used to see men working on buildings or on the repairing roads, you would see a sign, "Danger or caution, man or men at work." I often thought we could erect this sign over Genesis 1, "Rejoice, God at work." Psalm 111, verse 2, "Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them." Now that is indeed a marvelous exercise for all of us to participate in. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied. Some versions say they are pondered by all who delight in them. A typical galaxy contains billions of individual stars. Our galaxy alone, the Milky Way, contains 200 billion stars. Our Milky Way galaxy is one of 100 million galaxies. Light travels at the speed of 186,000 miles per second. Traveling at that speed, it would take 50,000 years to get halfway across our own galaxy, which is one of 100 million galaxies. Our God, indeed, is an awesome God. That just blows my mind when I think about some of those things. And so with the psalmist, we say, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth." who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. Or he begins Psalm 19, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Psalm 19 has always been an interesting psalm to me because it talks about God, both special and general revelation. And special revelation, or general revelation, is God's revelation of Himself to us in creation or in nature. Special would be the revelation of Himself in His Word. And Psalm 19 deals with both of those aspects because he talks about God's revelation of Himself to us in nature in those opening verses. And then the last part of the psalm talks about God revealing Himself in His Word and how powerful, how important that Word is. And so when we sing, "Our God is an awesome God," that is truly indeed the case, because it does indeed blow my mind when I think about all the things that this God has done. And so when we look at creation, we see a God of beauty, we see a God of order, we see a God of design. And just think of the beauty of the world that we live in. Maybe our little ones were singing a little bit about this a while ago, but I've always enjoyed Louis Armstrong and his song, "What a Wonderful World." I see trees of green, red roses too. I see them bloom for me and you. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. I see skies of blue and clouds of white, the bright blessed days, the dark sacred nights. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. The colors of the rainbow, so pretty in the sky, are also in the faces of people going by. I see friends shaking hands saying, "How do you do?" They're really saying, "I love you." And I think that's what our three folks were talking about. We see God's creation in people as well, in His marvelous creation, but in one another. But I see friends shaking hands saying, "How do you do?" They're really saying, "I love you." I hear babies cry. I watch them grow. They'll learn much more, and I'll never know. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. Yes, I think to myself, what a wonderful world. So certainly, we can find God in His creation. I've always appreciated this comment from Wernher von Braun, who is considered by many as the founder of space science. The vast mysteries of the universe should only confirm our belief in the certainty of its creator. I find it as difficult to understand a scientist who does not acknowledge the presence of a supreme or a superior rationality behind the universe as it is to comprehend a theologian who would deny the advances of science. And so here he sees that the mysteries of the universe should only confirm our belief in the certainty of its creator. And so that's in summary form Genesis 1. Of course, Genesis 2 is the opening verses. I think Genesis 2 was also included, you know, in my text. And so it just basically says that God, you know, created the heavens and the earth. And then what did God do on the seventh day? God rested on that seventh day. And then you have that in those opening verses of Genesis chapter 2. So I see the priority of God. Again, the curtain of revelation rise and reveal a singer actor on a cosmic stage. The spotlight in Genesis 1 throughout the chapter is God. We see the power of God. God speaks the universe into being. Then God said, and it was so. The process of God. God chooses to employ process in the work of creation. The sense of God's wisdom, His majesty, and power are thereby enhanced. And then the plan of God. The acts of creation are divided not only by 6 days, but also by the means of that expression, "It was good." God saw that it was good, and then He concludes in Genesis, at the end of Genesis, "And it was very good." That phrase, as I said, occurs 7 times, and again, that climax being God saw that it was very good. So when God spoke in the beginning, some amazing things happened. Our God is an awesome God. Now, I want to probably just veer a little bit and do a little something different. Not that we've exhausted, you know, Genesis 1, because there is so much there. But then God said, and it was so. And God speaks today through His Word. And when God speaks, people need to listen. And then we need to obey what He says. Everything must be based on what God said. That becomes the basis for everything. And I want to share with you just a few things that must be based on what God said. What God said is the basis for revelation and inspiration. And so we know those texts that Paul says that all Scripture is inspired by God. Or Peter, that no Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. But men were moved, carried along by the Holy Spirit, they spoke from God. And so we believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God from beginning to end. It is the complete and final revelation of God's will for human beings. The Bible is the final authority for every spiritual issue. The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And I think that passage reflects four important facts about worship. Christian worship is not confined to a physical place. Jesus showed that the internal spirit of a person is the focus of worship, not some holy place or mountain. And it's interesting to me that the Father desires worship from His people. For such people, Jesus says, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. He wants to commune with His people in worship. It does make a difference whether we follow God's directions in worship. Worship is to be done the way God directs. And then He says we must worship in spirit and truth. And so the heart, the mind, the spirit of a person is to be involved in worship in accordance with His will. Then God said, and it was so, is the basis of our hope. Paul in Romans 15 said, for whatever was written in earlier times, written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And so I'm thankful for the hope that we have, not only in this life, the hope that He will help us and guide us and see us through, but the hope of the life to come. And the reason we have that hope and the reason that no one can take it from it is because it is based on what God said. Then God said, and it was so. And then what God said is the basis of our teaching and preaching. Remember Jonah chapter 3, verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. When we preach, let's be sure we teach what God has said. We must not impose our opinions or traditions or culture upon people. But when we teach, when we preach, let the basis be what God said. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. But Paul instructed Timothy to do that in season and out of season. I think it was old brother Marshall Keeble, someone asked him, what does that mean, brother Keeble? In season, out of season. He said, well, I believe it means you preach it when they like it and you preach it when they don't like it. In season, out of season. We proclaim Him admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom that we represent every man complete in Christ. Or Paul, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know, come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. So may I add, it's the foolishness of preaching, not the preaching of foolishness. And that's one of the things that Paul is emphasizing in that text. But you just think about it. We have a revealed message. We have a relevant message. We have a redemptive message. You just think about the message that we have to share with people. It's a message that's been revealed to us by the God of heaven, inspired by His Holy Spirit. It's a relevant message because it speaks to the needs of people who are living today. It's a redemptive message. It is the only hope for people. And so we must never forget that the basis of our teaching and preaching must be what God said. What God said, again, and this is one of those issues that we're hearing so much about today, but is the basis for marriage. Marriage is and forever will be a holy triangle between a man and a woman and God. The institution of marriage was created and ordained by God. He made them male and female with the intention that the two should be one flesh. And so same-sex marriage is indeed, it's a distortion. It's a perversion of God's sacred design. I know that policymakers are debating the topic, with some states legislating it or legalizing it. We can legislate it, we can legalize it, we can license it, but what God said is still so. Same-sex marriage is in direct opposition to what God said. And I want to always be sure that when I, or if someone were to approach me about that very thing, that I want to be sure that I speak the truth in love, but I want to be sure that I speak God's truth in that respect. Then God said, and it was so. But then what God said must be the basis of our ethical standards. Many in the world today believe only in a subjective standard. Conscience, feeling, society's norms, civil law, individual intelligence. There are just a number of things that are out there today. But the source for moral and ethical standards is the inspired Word of God. And we believe biblical truth is absolute, and we believe that there are biblical morality absolutes that are contained in the sacred Word. And so we must never forget that that must be the standard of our morals and of our ethical things, what God said. It's challenging in today's world. I'm sure David and you know, we encounter, you know, various, you know, kinds of, you know, of situations. Even had to, here recently, one of the nursing homes I go to at Gordon Oaks had a man saw me one day, and he thought I was a preacher. I don't know how he knew that, because I've had, you know, and David's probably had it happen too. You know, you must be a preacher. How did you know that? Did I have it? I didn't have it written across my shirt. You know, I am a preacher. But he said, you know, can I talk to you? And he said, I want to marry the lady here in the nursing home. And I said, well, let me talk to you. And so I go up and talk to her. And she says, come to find out. I said, okay, what's the situation? He said, well, I'm not divorced yet. I said, well, that's a problem. Don't believe I can help you right now. Well, all I need is $500 to get that divorce. Well, I don't know if I can help you with that either. You know, it's interesting. But hey, let's just go ahead and have a little ceremony, and you know, no big deal. But you see, I think that's kind of out there. But it is a big deal, because certainly I would not want to do something that I believe would be contrary to what God's Word is telling me, you know, to do. And so I think those kinds of things we have to be ready and prepared for, you know, today. But then what God said is going to be the basis, you know, for the judgment. He who rejects me and does not receive my word has one who judges him. The word that I spoke is that will judge him in the last day. And then what God said is the basis for salvation. Only one way of salvation. You know, you've heard the saying that all roads may lead to Rome, but all roads do not lead to heaven. Only one way to be saved, and that is the way that God has said. Peter, that there is salvation in no one else, because there is no other name given among men or under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. And so what God said must be the basis of our salvation. And I think we all need to remember this truth. As the Lord Jesus uttered it, eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell is not prepared for us. It is prepared for the devil and his angels. But if we prepare ourselves for it, then that is where we will spend eternity. Why do we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the Savior of all humankind? The Bible says so. Why do I believe that God is love? Because the Bible says that God is love. Why do I believe in eternal hellfire? The Bible says. And we cannot pick and choose what parts of the Bible that we want to believe. Because again, that particular principle from Genesis chapter 1, then God said, and it was so, must always be something that we emphasize on a consistent basis. You've heard often, probably heard it said, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And I think we might want to change that a little bit, that God said it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not. God said it, that settles it. Yes, I hope that I will always believe it, but God said it and that settles it, whether I believe that or not. And so I think that is the important thing, you know, for us, you know, to keep in mind. So what God said, then God said, and it was so. So I'm sure with you, I'm amazed at Genesis chapter 1 and the marvelous creation that's going on there. It is just a powerful chapter, as I said, perhaps the most God-centered chapter in the entire Bible. And I believe that it does kind of set the stage for inspiration of the whole Bible, because I think there it is clearly, you know, made out that this is the basis for a number of things that I have mentioned here, you know, tonight. But also I think it does show us what a powerful, awesome God we have.